The Bible reading this morning is from the book of Job. It's Job 23, 1 through 9. Then Job spoke again. My complaint today is still a bitter one, and I try hard not to groan aloud. If I only knew where to find God, I would go to his court. I would lay out my case and present my arguments. Then I would listen to his reply and understand what he says to me. Would he use his great power to argue with me? No, he would give me a fair hearing. Honest people can reason with him. I would forever be acquitted by my judge. I go east, but he is not there. I go west, but I cannot find him. I do not see him in the north, for he is hidden. I look to the south, but he is concealed. The word of the Lord.
Looking for the light to shine. Everybody promises I'll see it, I'll feel it. But this light is not mine. They say you'll never get more than you can take. Well, I'm at the point I want to break. I'm looking, I'm reaching, my arms are tied. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? Help me see the light. Help me lift the weight. Help me know you're there so I won't hate this loss I feel. Help me see the light, help me lift the weight. Help me know you're there so I won't hate this loss I feel. Help me see the light. God, I've tried to stand, to trust, to run the mile, and not be weary, but I'm tired. Lord, speak. Help me see the light. Help me lift the weight. Help me know you're there so I won't hate this loss I feel. Help me see the light. Help me lift the weight. Help me know you're there so I won't hate this loss I feel. Help me see the light. Be strong, they say. Take heart, they say. My heart's broken and my strength is gone. Help me, please, God, be my rock. Help me to see. I need somewhere to stand. Lord, you are the light. Lord, you lift the weight. Lord, I know you're there, so I won't hate this loss I feel. Lord, you are the light. Lord, you lift the weight. Lord, I know you're there, so I won't hate this loss I feel. Lord, you are the light.
If you were here last week, then you might remember that my sermon focused kind of on finding Jesus in the ordinary. I suggested that partnering with God isn't really about doing more spiritual stuff all the time. Instead, it's about learning how to do all of our stuff while making Jesus a part of it. If we could eat our meals and go to work and clean the house and mow the lawn and all the other things that we do while remembering that Jesus is with us in those moments and then deciding to pay attention to all the different ways that he wants to do life with us. Well, over time, I think that we could train ourselves not only to recognize his presence better than we do most of the time, but also to cooperate with his presence as he tries to give us abundant life. Of course, even if you were here, I don't know exactly what you thought about that message. Maybe it was exciting to think that there could be new ways that you could experience Christ, or maybe it was frustrating to feel like you've tried all that stuff before, or maybe some of you thought, well, you know, that's all fine and good, Pastor, as long as life is going well. But what am I supposed to do when life itself keeps getting in the way of my walk with Christ? How can I find Jesus in the everyday if my life looks something like this?
Anthony? I feel like no one understands me.
Come on, you're amazing.
You think I'm amazing?
Don't get me started on that cute little butt of yours.
What?
What?
You're so annoying.
Why can't you just chill out?
Are you kidding?
What's your problem?
For Alexander, life couldn't get worse.
I can't believe Elliot texted photoshopped pictures of me to the whole school.
Nice boobs, Alexander.
My black book! Unbelievable.
For his family, life couldn't be better.
I got a call today. I have an interview for a game design firm.
You could be looking at the new vice president of Lone Hill Press.
Once I get my license tomorrow, I kind of have everything I've ever wanted. I'm hashtag blessed, you know?
But one day can change everything.
Shouldn't you guys be up?
Does anyone know where the diapers are?
I'm an infirmator, honey.
Sorry!
Hey, man, guys are ready for you.
Here you go.
First, we thought it was a little weird that you even applied for this job because we're pretty young and you're
older.
Space is all green.
It's not poisonous. I don't think it's poisonous.
I'll be your driving examiner.
It's my girlfriend probably won't start prom. We never answer the phone when I'm driving.
Proms don't happen every day.
Hey, Celia.
Put the phone down.
You tricked me.
Get out.
I don't think he passed.
Stay is so cursed.
You're not passing the blame on this one.
It was her fault.
I don't feel that. I won't harm anyone. Stop!
I think that you just gotta have the bad days so you can love the good days even more.
Trust me, I would know.
We are not going to let this day get the better of us. Are we ready, Coopers?
Yes!
Let's go, Wreck-It Ralph.
Hold on!
You have no idea the kind of day we are having.
Is that a pirate's box?
Yes, it be!
That is so dope!
Stop and roll!
Call 911!
I still have me arms!
Awesome!
Alexander and the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day.
One of the kangaroos got out.
I am on it! Where are you?
Hey, party kangaroos!
No good, very bad days. Sometimes we have gut-wrenching, life-changing, heartbreaking, dear God help days. Days when a job gets eliminated or a child gets injured. Days when a test comes back and the doctor says it doesn't look very good. So much of our faith is built around our experience of God's promises and God's blessings. We remind ourselves, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will make your paths straight. God is a shield and a fortress, an ever-present help in times of trouble. But what do we do when God seems absent? This is the final message in our current sermon series that's inspired by Pastor John Ortberg's book, God is Closer Than You Think. And if you've been here, then hopefully you're aware that we've been studying the dynamics of God's presence. We've said that God wants to reach out to us and embrace us. We've suggested that when we look for Him, we will find Him. And as a result, we've proposed that we need to seek Him now in the ordinary, everyday moments of our lives. But before we bring it all to a close, I think that we need to deal with the very real and difficult question that almost always lies just below the surface of any discussion about God's presence. And that is, how do we deal with God's apparent absence? And thankfully, God's Word offers some very important help on that question. And that help comes in the form of a story that in the beginning, at least, isn't all that different from the story of Alexander and his no good, terrible day. It comes in the story of Job. Now, although the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of details, we discover pretty early on that Job is a very good guy. According to the book that bears his name, Job is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And whether it is because Job is a good guy, or it's just because this is what God has chosen to do, God has blessed Job. God has given him sons and daughters, along with sheep and camels and donkeys. In fact, Job's holiness and Job's wealth are so well known that the Bible describes him as the greatest man among all the people of the East. But things are about to change for Job. He doesn't know it, of course, but somewhere up in heaven, a conversation is taking place between God and Satan. And in that conversation, God points with obvious pride to Job, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless and upright. He fears God and avoids evil. There is no one like him on the earth." And Satan probably gives a shrug and says, "Well, of course there isn't. Does Job fear God for nothing? After all, you've protected him and blessed him. You've made him a wealthy man. But take away what he has, and he will curse you to your face." And so God allows Satan to put Job to the test, and practically overnight, his wealth is destroyed, his servants are killed, and even his children die in a terrible accident. And yet, Job remains faithful. He falls to the ground in worship and he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the Bible sums up everything that Job did by saying, "In all this, Job did not sin." Then God allows Satan to inflict a second round of trouble on Job, and this time Job's health is taken away. He's left with a painful and debilitating disease, and his wife, who let's just say doesn't exactly have the spiritual gift of encouragement, says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" But still, Job clings to faith. He tells her, "Shall we accept good from God and not also trouble?" But then let's note that at this point in the story, the Bible says, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Outwardly, Job might be holding on to faith. But inwardly, in the secret places of his heart, it seems like even Job is starting to ask, "What do you do when God seems absent?" And that's when Job's three friends show up. Now, the Bible lists them as Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And to that list, Pastor Ortberg adds Dadgum the Termite. But I've checked, and I don't think that's actually in there. In any case, these friends hear about Job's troubles, and they come to his house to comfort him. But when they see how bad things are, They tear their clothes and they sprinkle dust on their heads, which are biblical symbols of grief and repentance. And the Bible says they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights without saying a word because they saw how great his suffering was. And I suspect that we ought to pay attention to that. Sometimes, you see, I think we find ourselves in situations where people are suffering, and quite unintentionally, we actually make their suffering worse by trying to explain why it happened. Maybe a man loses his job, and so he's dealing not only with the economic challenges that that creates, but also with the emotional impact of feeling like he's failed. And some well-meaning Christian comes up and says, "Cheer up. God must have something even better in store for you." Or maybe a spouse or a child dies. And rather than acknowledging that pain, rather than just being present in the midst of suffering, somebody says, "You don't have to be sad. They're in a better place. God just probably needed another angel up in heaven." And even though there might be some truth in those kinds of comments, more often than not, I think that stuff like that gets said to reassure ourselves more than it's said to help the person who's suffering. And besides, if you stop and think about it, the Bible doesn't say that we're responsible for explaining why bad things happen to good people. I'm not sure that it's our job to tell people that everything is going to be all right, because sometimes it isn't. Sometimes suffering is going to come and stick around for a while, and when it does, we probably don't need people to tell us that it doesn't matter because it's only a bump on the road that leads to greater blessing, and we probably don't need people to dismiss our pain and tell us that we shouldn't hurt because God is only using our suffering to produce a greater good. And we almost definitely don't need the kind of help that Job eventually got from those three friends of his, who in the end ultimately suggested that his suffering was all his fault. "If only you hadn't sinned," they told him. "If only you had prayed more and your faith was stronger, you wouldn't be in this mess." No, when we suffer, what we need to know is that our pain matters, both to others and to God. We need to know that God is with us even in our suffering, and we need hope that even our hurt can be redeemed. It's worth noting, I think, that when Jesus' disciples heard about a man who had been born blind in John chapter 9, they wanted a quick way to understand and explain his suffering. And so they asked Jesus, "Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God could be revealed in him." Even in suffering, God can be at work. Even in hardship, God can be present. And so when we have a chance to be there for someone who's dealing with deep pain, maybe the best thing that we can do is just to love them and say nothing at all. After all, the New Testament tells us to mourn with those who mourn, not to explain away their hurt. And besides, Pastor Ortberg points out that once Job's friends do start speaking, they pretty much make a mess of things. But, he says, their silence was brilliant. Their silence was a gift. Maybe the best way to mediate God's presence to someone who's hurting is to sit with them in silence. Well, after Job's friends sit with him for those 7 days, Job finally breaks the silence. And what he says isn't exactly the kind of thing that you're likely to hear from a motivational speaker or learn about from one of those prosperity preachers on TV. The Bible says that Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And then for almost 28 chapters, Job pours out his confusion and sorrow and rage, asking God, almost challenging God, to show up and tell him what's going on. And that's another important point in this story. Job complains. Job actually complains to God. Unfortunately, somewhere along the way, a lot of us get the idea that it's not okay to tell God how we really feel. We may feel like God has let us down, but we should say, praise the Lord. We may wonder why God doesn't seem to be keeping his promises, at least not in a way that we can understand, but we should act like everything's all right. We might feel like our hearts are breaking because we're hurt and we can't really see how Jesus is with us. But we should respond by putting on a smile and telling people that it's all under control. But here's a truth that we can learn from Job. God is big enough and strong enough to handle even our disappointment and distress. That's why in our scripture lesson this morning, Job called out to God and he says, "My complaint today is still a bitter one. If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his court and I would lay out my case and present my arguments." I've said this before, but if you study the book of Psalms, you find that a vast many of them are actually what scholars call psalms of lament. They give brutally honest expression to the heartfelt cries of God's people as they struggle with pain and sorrow and try to understand what it is that God is up to. Psalm 13, for example, says, "How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart?" And the kind of beautiful thing that I think we need to understand is that in the entire ancient world, only God's people prayed like that. I mean, naturally, folks in other religions prayed. They gave thanks and they made requests. But only Israel dared to complain. Because, as Ortberg says, only Israel believed that the great God who made the heavens and the earth cares that we're in pain and that he can be expected to do something about it. And it's that conviction, the conviction that God cares and that he will act, combined with a willingness to express that conviction, that can make those kinds of prayers such an important part of our spiritual lives. Ortberg says that when we're passionately honest with God, even when we complain in hope that God can still be trusted, then we're asking God to create the kind of condition in our hearts that will make resting in his presence possible again. And God will come, but he may come in unexpected ways. Well, God does come unexpectedly to Job. All along, Job has been demanding an audience with God so that he can argue his case. And when we finally reach the crux of the story, Job gets his chance. The Bible says that the Lord answered Job out of the storm. But here's the twist. God never really answers any of Job's questions. Now, to be really honest, that has always kind of frustrated me. It seems to me that if God's going to show up, if he's finally going to come in the midst of our suffering and help us deal with our pain, then it would sure be great if he'd at least bring with him some kind of grand explanation that helps us make sense of what's going on in our lives. In Job's case, he could have said, "It was all a test, Job. I wanted to show the devil how faithful and trusting you are, and congratulations, you passed, at least at the beginning." But that's not what happens. Instead, God starts peppering Job with questions. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Have you ever given orders to the morning? Do you know where the mountain goats give birth? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook? To be really honest, it seems almost mean. But this is where I owe a special debt of gratitude to Pastor Ortberg, because he helped me to see something in this text that I really hadn't thought about before. He points out that all of God's questions are really demonstrating something about the kind of being that God is. They're filled with references to God's extravagant goodness and provision, even though there's no strategic gain in it at all. For example, one question that God asks is, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain to water a land where nobody lives? A desert with no one in it to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. Now keep in mind that water is a precious commodity, especially in the Middle East. And so why would God bother to water a land where nobody lives? Because, and these are Ortberg's words, God is a God of gratuitous goodness. He is uncontrollably generous. He is irrationally loving. He's good for no reason at all. Do you begin to understand that Job's story, in so many ways, is our story as well? So much of our life is filled with blessing. But then we hit those moments. Those moments when suffering, and sometimes terrible suffering, comes our way. And when it does, we might not be able to find any answers that explain why it happened, but like Job, we can find out something better. We can find out who God is. When God has finished speaking, after he has demonstrated his goodness with this long list of questions, Job responds, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." That's what Job needed, to discover that God knows, to be reminded that God cares, to see once again that even in suffering, God remains irrationally loving, and that he's with us, even when he's hard to find. And if we need to be reminded about that, then all we need to do is to look again at the cross of Christ. Because there we see God himself being willing to enter our suffering. And there we learn once and for all that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we conclude Job's story, I do think that we need to take note of how his story ends. And once again, I want to give credit where credit's due and point out that Pastor Ortberg helped me see stuff here that I would not have caught. But after passing through the challenge of suffering, and after discovering God's goodness in suffering, Job is restored. God blesses him with new wealth, and God surrounds him with his brothers and sisters who comfort and console him. And maybe most important of all, God gives Job more children. In fact, God gives him 7 sons and 3 daughters. But here's the interesting thing. In the ancient world, as I'm sure a lot of you know, sons were basically the only thing that mattered. And yet, there at the end of this book, Job's brand new sons are hardly even mentioned at all. Instead, all the emphasis is placed on Job's daughters. We're told that he gave each of them an inheritance, which would have been almost unheard of in that day. And then somewhat surprisingly, the Bible even takes the time to tell us their names. There's a daughter named Jemima, which doesn't mean syrup, by the way. It means dove. And then there's Keziah, whose name means cinnamon. And last but not least, there's Karen Hapuk, which means horn of eyeshadow. In other words, Job names his daughter Makeup. It's kind of like you or me naming a daughter Maybelline or Max Factor. And Orberg asks, why does the writer include that? Because now, Job delights in and gives to the least strategic creatures. Now, he is gratuitously good, he's uncontrollably generous, he's irrationally loving. He gives for no reason at all. Does any of that sound familiar? Even in our suffering, God is closer than we think. And when we realize that, there's no telling what might happen. We might find new strength to deal with our pain. We might discover that we can comfort others who are facing similar suffering. And maybe best of all, we might learn that we're becoming more like Jesus because we're seeing him as he is, as the Lord who loves us and gave himself for us and who will always be irrationally loving, even to the end of the age. May God help us to know that he is present, even when he seems absent. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we would never make light of suffering, our own or the suffering of others, because there are so many in our world, and perhaps so many close to us, and maybe even some of us ourselves, who feel the hurt of life and cry out like Job did, "Where are you, God?" But Father, I pray that you will remind us, and not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that even if we can't see you, you're there. And if we will put our lives in your hands, doesn't mean we'll never suffer, but it does mean that we'll never suffer alone, because you are with us, and you are and will be irrationally loving, and will at last help us find our way home. Dear God, thank you for that promise. And as we bring this time of worship to a close, may we be willing to cry out to you in whatever way we need to and seek the goodness that you are so eager to give. For we ask it all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.